Well, grace to you and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of years ago, Irish writer Mark O'Donnell went on a journey around the world to explore communities that were preparing for, well, the end of the world, or at least the end of civilization. He learned about people in the United States who stockpile endless amounts of freeze-dried pasta primavera and chicken, which will last, he learned, 25 years, and who are prepared at a moment's notice to live in the forest without access to running water or electricity. He visited a settlement in South Dakota that consisted of underground bunkers that were originally intended to store munitions during the Second World War, but which had been purchased by a company and were being converted into a vast neighborhood for very wealthy people so that who could buy a bunker as a house and also have access to a network of underground tunnels and an underground gym and a underground hydroponic farm to feed themselves so that when the end of civilization came or when the social order collapsed, they would have a safe place to be. And it would be guarded, the whole complex was guarded by a private militia that would keep the hungry hordes of other people out and away from them. In New Zealand, O'Donnell visited farms where the owners had built safe rooms, bunkers, sort of within their own houses, panic areas where they could go in case of the collapse of civilization. And I am not making this up, he went to a conference about people who are planning to colonize Mars, including a speaker at this conference who was a Lutheran pastor who presented on the ethics of doing so, as though the future for the Lutheran Church is going to be a Martian colony. In Scotland, he visited a wildlife refuge where conservationists were trying to overcome centuries of deforestation and environmental degradation through planting trees and reintroducing wildlife. In hopes, I guess I should say, to turn back some of the impacts of climate change. The resulting book, well, let me just say, if you are looking for an uplifting read, I would not recommend this. Go for Dave Barry or something funnier instead. The resulting book, though, is, however, thoughtful about why it is that people imagine or spend time thinking about the end of time, the end of civilization, and the end of the world itself, and why it is that somehow we always want to envision ourselves at the end of the story. And all of this was done, written before this last year, 2020, when what we might call apocalyptic thinking has really become mainstream. The word apocalypse literally means revealing. And when we use that term in ordinary life, what we mean is that the present order seems to be dissolving and something else is coming into focus, but we don't know what it is yet. For that reason, the pandemic is often associated with being apocalyptic. It seems that things are changing. The stuff that we knew, the practices that we had, the communities that had been formed are sort of dissolving under our feet. Apocalyptic language was also very much used in this last election, as people talked about the end of America being in view. Both political parties claim this, that America was facing an apocalyptic moment. It was with O'Donnell's book and all of this sort of mainstream apocalyptic talk in that swirling around in my head that I read with interest the true apocalyptic words in all of our scripture readings this morning. All three lessons that we have something to say about the end. In the first reading, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, proclaiming that the end is near unless they repent, which they do, and then God changes God's mind. In the second reading, St. Paul tells the Corinthian church to live paradoxically, as though those who have wives are to, those who have wives, he says, are to live as though they have none. And more on that in a moment. That is not a verse to be taken out of context. Those who are mourning are to live as though they're not mourning, and those who are rejoicing are to live as though they aren't rejoicing. And in the gospel, the very first words that Jesus preaches is, the kingdom of God has come near, and repent. The kingdom of God has come near. The critical time is fulfilled. I think, given especially the apocalyptic language that surrounds us these days, we need to hear these words from Scripture in simple clarity, especially in this time in which there's so much anxiety about what is going to happen and when things will get better. It is good to be reminded that the kingdom of God is near. And when God thinks in terms of the ends of things, God is thinking in terms of that kingdom. And so if we want to look for the end, or if we want to get stressed about change, or if we don't want to get stressed about change but find ourselves stressed about change, God invites us to look and to live in God's own gracious and kind rule. So what is that kingdom? Well, as our Mark text makes clear, it's discovered by following Jesus. And what does that look like? Well, as we'll discover in this next year reading through the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God that draws near, that brings to an end the world that is passing away, the kingdom of God looks like forgiveness. It looks like sick people being healed. It looks like 5,000 men and women and children in addition receiving enough to eat. The kingdom of God is community. The kingdom of God is sharing. The kingdom of God is the good news that even when the future feels to us as cold and as dark as a tomb, God is at work to bring a resurrection miracle. And this invitation that Jesus makes to kingdom living, to those first fishermen and also to us, is a gracious invitation. By announcing to those fishermen that they can come and follow Jesus, and by inviting us to follow in their footsteps, Jesus is inviting us to live a life free from the anxiety in which we have to save ourselves. The current modes of apocalyptic thinking in our culture put us in the driver's seat. They imagine that we are in charge of our own salvation. And so we imagine that the right politician will save us from other politicians. We imagine, a la those folks that store up freeze-dried pasta primavera and chicken, we imagine that saving up enough food, or I guess I should say in Corona-tide toilet paper, we imagine that saving up enough food or toilet paper or money might save us from the stresses of social collapse. We get anxious about what we have and whether it will be enough. Instead, Jesus' kingdom is about saying that God has provided all that is needed, and enoughness is found in the sharing of it. I mean, consider it. When Jesus comes to Peter and James and John, he doesn't say, hey, fellows, they arrested John the Baptist. Things are about to get bad here. Bad times are at hand. Better catch all the fish you can and salt them down for your cellar so that you'll have enough to eat when things really go to hell in a handbasket. That's not how Jesus does his ministry. Instead, he comes and says, hey, leave the nets. I've got a community in mind for you. Follow me, and I'll make you fish for people. No, so similarly, St. Paul, in this advice to the Corinthians, and here is why those of us who are married can't go around quoting scripture to our spouses to say, let those who are married be pretend as though they aren't married. Here's so St. Paul's advice to the Corinthians. In context, this little passage comes from a long chapter in which St. Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians how they should prepare for God's kingdom to come. Corinthian preppers did not have freeze-dried pasta primavera or a lot of toilet paper with which a lot of toilet paper to stockpile. Instead, the Corinthians focused their energies on what kind of marital arrangements should they have to be prepared for the end of time. And in chapter 7, St. Paul goes, you know, case by case, talking about unmarried people, widows, people who are believers, but they're married to unbelievers. And he tries to reason through, you know, what does faithful life look like in terms of marital relations when the kingdom of God is coming. But finally, in this little passage that that we have as our second reading, what he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to do is not get caught up in it. I mean, yes, we have to think about our human lives and our human arrangements and our social arrangements and the choices we make and how we live. But don't get so bogged down, he's telling the Corinthians, that you miss the fact that this is God's gig. This is God's kingdom. And the present order should not be so absolutely enveloping. The present order should not we should not cast our eyes downward so deeply in the present order that we miss what God can do. The present form of this world's passing away, but God is still active and on the loose. Or another way of putting this, as a preacher once put it, don't be so woke that God can't raise you. See, real confidence and real joy when things are stressful, when times are changing, and when the present order seems to be shaken, comes from remembering that this world belongs to God. And more than that, it's not just remembering that God is in charge. It's in remembering that God is good and that God's rule is kind and that God's rule comes to flourish through community. It's in remembering that God wants life for all people. And it's living in trust that God doesn't regard creation as a zero-sum game in which some survive at other people's expense. In this kingdom, there's enough for everyone to flourish. And so we have every reason to be generous and compassionate and trusting. Famously, Martin Luther once said that if he knew that the end of the world were to come tomorrow, he would plant a tree today. The poet Wendell Berry, thinking on the same topic, in his great poem, The Mad Farmer Liberation Manifesto, wrote, "Plant a sequoia, a big giant tree that can live for centuries. Because God is good and God is in charge of time. And when the end comes, the only thing we have to expect is the kingdom. So act on beauty and goodness and kindness today." Amen.